In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Dear Lord, we thank you for, again, this opportunity to come together and to reflect on your life so that you may teach us you and that you may teach us how to love you better, to understand your love that you have for us, and so that we may respond with our whole hearts and our whole being to follow you wherever you call. We pray, Lord, for the intercession of our Blessed Mother as she guides us through this rosary, through the mysteries of her Son, that she may speak to our hearts and enlighten our hearts, as she only knows how to do as our mother. And so we entrust our time together with her, and we pray, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for our sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So today the Lord did it again. He's so beautiful. I think as I've been preparing these, I just, like, one day I'll just take my prayer time and I'll just kind of reflect on a particular mystery and write down, and then later come back to it and type it. And so in the sense, it's not something I've been doing all at once or just, but periodically, but it's amazing how the Lord is really speaking in a really particular way. And the same thing this week, I found as I was typing it all up, that it really, there's kind of a path and a theme to all the mysteries that I was seeing that he kept on pointing out, you know, to me. And then, of course, I go into the chapel this morning to do my holy hour, and I read the gospel and the readings of today, and I was like, yep, that's it. And so it was beautiful. And it was actually what I was thinking. There's really two, and if you just a common sense that the Lord is really trying to communicate through us through the luminous mysteries, which is what we're doing today. And that's a lot of it has to do with the gospel. That I was actually thinking of a particular verse that was part of the liturgy hours last night, and it was the antiphon, which means it was going to be to Sunday's reading. So I kind of knew what it was going to be, and it was those who say to me, Lord, Lord, are not those who enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my heavenly Father. And I'll never forget the first time I really read that verse was my sophomore year of college. Actually, I was in a little Bible study, and I remember so clearly being so convicted by that. And I really just understood, like, it's not about saying yes, just what Father was saying today. It's not about saying Jesus is our God, and it's not just about coming to Mass, but are we really doing His will? You know, and I remember being very convicted. I remember where I was sitting when I read that verse that day. And then I started thinking about all the things I was preparing, and I said, you know, there's one other passage of Scripture that would just link it all perfectly together. And then this morning I read it, and it was the second reading today. And so I started laughing, even interiorly, because, like I said, the Lord speaks. It's Him speaking, you know. And that was the second reading, is Philippians 2, in which He speaks about the obedience of Christ, lowering Himself to obey the Father and obey Him unto death. And that is really, in a sense, if you want to give a general, what I think the Lord is really trying to show us through the luminous mysteries. The luminous mysteries, for those that you're familiar, they begin with the baptism of Jesus, and they end with the institution of the Eucharist. So basically, in some sense, the luminous mystery is a summary of Jesus' public life. So from about 30 years old to 33 years old, right before He enters into the Passion, they're a summary of that. And if you look through Scripture, it's basically the gospel. And actually, the luminous mysteries, I have a couple Scripture readings today that are particular. Sorry, whoops, I was actually off, never mind. The gospel, in general, is the mostly luminous mysteries, basically Jesus' public life. But if you read the luminous mysteries, you start to see that constantly the apostles have one idea of what the Messiah is, and He is basically constantly trying to tell them, it's not what you think. That's really, there's a huge underlying theme. The apostles are constantly thinking, well, the Messiah is going to come back and He's going to bring all this glory, and He's going to redeem Israel, which is all true. But they imagine that would be done in a lot different way. And Jesus always basically had to tell them, it's through the cross. It is through suffering. And it's through doing the will of my Father, which is to die. That is how the redemption in the Messiah is going to bring about glory. And He's constantly having to teach the disciples that over and over and over again through many ways. And I sense, in a sense, that that's kind of what the Lord kept on bringing to my heart as I was meditating this mystery. So we're going to go off a little bit. Obviously, each mystery is its own distinct thing. But if there's an underlying theme that He's trying to communicate to all of us today, it's that our death, in particular our death to the will of the Father, is what brings life for us and what brings glory. That is our heavenly glory. It's not, and that's what brings life to our own souls first, and then to everyone around us. So let's start with the baptism of Jesus. Who has that? Dom, you want to read it? So we're going to, there's multiple passages in both Matthew, Mark, and John all recount the baptism of Jesus, but we're going to read Matthew today. So Matthew 3:13. You want to go to it? Go ahead, Dom.
Okay. When Jesus came to Galilee, to John, at the Jordan, to be baptized by him, John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and yet you are coming to me. Jesus said to him in reply, allow it now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. After Jesus was baptized, he came up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened for him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming upon him. And the voice came from the heavens, saying, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.
The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Also, just so you know, before I get into this, I Pope Benedict was my constant companion through these mysteries, because his book, Jesus of Nazareth, actually is primarily a lot about the luminous mystery. So a lot of what I'm saying I'm taking from him, so I'm going to give him his credit in the beginning, so you know where a lot of this comes from. There's a lot to say about the baptism, but I just want to focus on one small little thing, and that's a question a lot of people ask. Well, why did Jesus have to be baptized? Because baptism is for the remission of sins, and baptism is to make someone pure, and that's what John's baptism was. So people, imagine people from all over Israel. John came to prepare the way for Christ, and so his message was, repent and convert, because your Savior's coming. Get ready. He's coming. And so people were coming from all over the nation to be baptized by John, and that baptism entailed going into the Jordan River and being washed. And that was a symbol of them washing away their sins and washing away their guilt and experiencing the forgiveness of God to be cleaned and purified so that the Lord could come. And so that was baptism. So many people, and John too, you read it, and John says, why am I baptizing you? It does not make any sense. You're holy and you're God, and you don't need to be baptized. I mean, it's silly. I should be being baptized by you. And so one of the questions that the early church fathers especially asked is, why was Jesus baptized? And very simply, it is the beginning. Pope Benedict speaks about how this is the beginning, the first moment, not the first moment, I shouldn't say the first moment, but a very particular moment when Jesus first begins to take the sins of us and place them on his shoulders. So in a sense, it's the beginning of the cross for him, where he accepted the sins of the nation and went into the river himself with that, and he was baptized with our sins. And many of the church fathers actually speak, and actually let me read Pope Benedict. Pope Benedict writes, he said, Jesus loaded the burden of all mankind's guilt upon his shoulders. He bore it down to the depths of the Jordan. And he said, this is where he inaugurated his public activity by stepping into the place of sinners. So his first gesture is an anticipation of the cross. The baptism is an acceptance of death for the sins of humanity. And so Pope Benedict is saying, for the first moment of Jesus' public life was basically a walk to the cross. It never, and that's the key with understanding Jesus, it was always a walk to the cross. And so from the first moment, in a sense, he was saying, I'm taking on the sins of all of us and all of you, and I'm beginning that descent into the rivers of the Jordan where I will die. And many of the church fathers actually spoke about his baptism being like his descent into hell, in a sense, with the sins, and then his rising up again like the resurrection. So they link that, those two moments of his descent into hell, his death, and then his rising up again, is kind of a glorious moment. The Holy Spirit descends, the Father says, this is my beloved Son, and that is linked to his resurrection. If you read the writings of the church fathers, that's what they're speaking about. And so that is why Jesus himself, when he speaks about baptism, he uses it to refer to his death. He says, I must be baptized with my death. And so that's throughout Scripture, his own words. And so Pope Benedict writes about this. He says, only from this starting point can we understand Christian baptism, our baptism now. He said, to accept the invitation to be baptized now means to go to the place of Jesus' baptism. So basically, and are we understanding our own baptism that way? Are we understanding that our own baptism means to follow Christ? And then it means also to die. And that's why there's a very powerful quote of John Paul II. He's talking about Christian holiness. And he says, I really encourage you to really hear this, what he's saying, because this is really powerful about baptism and holiness. He says, since baptism is a true entry into the holiness of God, it would be a contradiction to settle for a life of mediocrity. marked by a minimalistic ethic and a shallow religiosity. So Holy Father is saying, do we really understand that we are being made a child of God and are baptized in that, and that means we're going to follow Christ till his death? It's so powerful. He says, it would be a contradiction if we are to receive baptism and then to settle for a life of mediocrity. He continues, to ask someone, do you wish to receive baptism, means at the same time to ask them, do you wish to become holy? It means to set before them the radical nature of the Sermon on the Mount, which is, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So John Paul II is very clear. He says, if you're accepting baptism, that means you are also accepting the call to sanctity, perfection that the Lord is calling every single one of us to. He said, it is not just for a few, and he quotes, uncommon heroes. It is for all of us. And that by merely accepting baptism, that's our call, to follow Christ to the cross. Second luminous mystery, the wedding at Cana. Ryan, you have it? This is John chapter 2, and what verses is it, Ryan?
It's the first one.
It's what?
The first one.
The first one's, okay. John chapter 2, verse 1.
On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples were also invited to the wedding. When the wine ran short, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, how does your concern affect me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servers, do whatever he tells you. Now there were six stone water jars there for Jewish ceremonial washings, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus told them, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, draw some out, and now take it to the head waiter. So they took it, and when the head waiter tasted the water, that had become wine, without knowing where it had come from. Though the servers who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves good wine first, and then when people have drunk freely, an inferior one. But you have kept the good wine until now. Jesus said that Jesus did this as the beginning of his signs in Cana in Galilee, and so revealed his glory, and his disciples began to believe in him.
We can stop there. The word of the Lord. Okay, the wedding in Cana is one of my favorite mysteries, and there's so much about this mystery, so again, we're skimming the surface here. But first of all, I want to just briefly mention that notice that the two signs are the water and the wine, the blood and the water. So even in this mystery, which is more, it's miraculous, and it doesn't have a direct link with the cross, what is Jesus is using is two signs, the water and the wine, which becomes his blood. And that is precisely what we have coming out of his heart when he's pierced on the crucifixion. So even that, there's a subtle reference to the cross. Subtle. So that we won't go there. And that's even actually the rays of mercy that we see coming out of the image of divine mercy of St. Faustina. So you have the blood and the wine, the blood and the water. The blood and the water. So let's first talk about just the fact that it's a wedding. This is one of my favorite things, actually, is that Jesus' first miracle. This is his first miracle. So first we have the beginning of his public ministry, which is his baptism, and now we're at his first miracle, which is his turning of water into wine. It takes place where? At a wedding. And there's a lot of significance of a wedding, which also we could talk about all day, which I love, actually. But just a little part of it is that, look back, and the first event of creation is a wedding, in a sense. It is the wedding of Adam and Eve. It is the first man and the first woman becoming created and being united. And if we go all the way to the end of the book of Revelation, it is the wedding feast of the Lamb, which is us with being united and married to the Lamb. And then you have Jesus' first miracle taking place at a wedding. And what does all this say is that, like I said, this is a much deeper topic, but the Lord is, there's a theme that grows all throughout Scripture of a wedding and his spousal love for his bride, because Jesus is our bridegroom and we, the church, are his bride. And very simply, he's, by doing his first miracle at a wedding, he's saying, this is important. I love you. I'm your bridegroom. I have come to love you and to marry you and to have an intimate marital union with you. I'm a lover. I'm not a judge, but I'm a lover. I have the heart of a lover that yearns for you and has that yearns for you and yearns for your love back. And so this mystery speaks again subtly of that the Lord has a lover's love for us that is very deep and very intimate. And that also helps us understand the cross, because when we understand that he loves us as a husband, as a spouse, as that kind of love, we are more apt to follow him in love and embrace the cross, because we do it out of love. It's not out of obligation, but it's out of love. I don't know what saint it is, but she said, how can I not be on the cross, for that is where my spouse is. So if my spouse is lying there on the cross, I cannot but join him. And that's, so even that spousal relationship with the Lord helps us to understand and accept the cross in our lives, because we want to be with our lover, the lover of our soul. Second, in the wedding of Cana, we see that the wine runs short. In other words, our human love, our human capacities isn't enough. It always runs short. And that's just the reality of our life. We don't have what it takes to love, and we don't have what it takes. We run out. And so the Lord says, in this wedding, he's teaching, I provide. I will give you what you need and make it better, in fact, than what you ran out of. So even when we lose by our sin, which we lost it by our own fault, he not only makes up for it, but he gives us something better in that sense. That's God's mercy. Again, he's saying, I don't come to judge you. I'm coming to not only repair for what you've done and what you've lost, but I'm coming to make it actually better for you. That's the beautiful thing. If you notice the wine at Cana, the second wine is better than the first. And so the Lord comes in his mercy and not only restores us, but he takes our sinfulness and restores it to something that was better than before, which is so beautiful. But the important thing to realize that to do that, notice it says in verse 2, Jesus and Mary, it says in verse 1 and 2, if you read them, they're invited to the wedding. They didn't crash the party. They were invited. And that's important for us to realize, is that he can't restore our lost wine if we don't invite them. He will never force his way into our hearts and into our lives. He's a gentleman. He stands at the door and knocks, but he wants us to open. He needs us to invite him to do the miracle. And so that's important for us to realize, we have to invite him. We have to say, come to my wedding. Come to where I have run short of wine. I need you here. I want you here. Third, with the wedding at Cana, we see the beautiful intercession of Blessed Mother. What is her, I love this. When you hear something, Jesus, Mary comes to him. She notices the wine's run short. And she says to him, the wine has run short. And he says, why does your concern affect me? My hour has not yet come. Well, Jesus is God, so he can't lie. And so that means, truly, his hour must have not yet come. You know what I mean? He can't be lying. But yet he did the miracle. So we have to say, well, what took place in between that line there, where he said, my hour has not yet come, and the miracle that did happen? What happened to make his hour come? Because something had to have happened in between there to make his hour come. Does that make sense? And what is that? Mary went off. She told the servants, said, do whatever he tells you. And so we see that the Lord waits for his mother to go before him, to prepare our hearts. The servants we can see as ourselves. We are those servants. And Mary comes to us, and she comes first before Jesus and says, do whatever he tells you. And then Jesus comes to them and says, fill the jars with water. And so that is the same and true always how the Lord has worked throughout history. How did he come into the world? Through Mary. Mary came first, and it was her fiat, her yes, that brought him in. We see also that the first miracle of grace, which we talked about last week, was John the Baptist. How did Jesus get to John to sanctify him in the womb? Through Mary. So she came first. She brought him. We see a beautiful example, Our Lady of Guadalupe. What happened to convert the entire nation and continent? It was who that came first? Our Blessed Mother. They were having unsuccessful attempts to convert the Aztec Indians. And so what did the Lord do? He sent his mother first. And upon Mary's presence, then he came. And he came, and over 8 million Indians were baptized. That's amazing. But it was his mother that prepared the way. And so always in our lives, his mother comes first to prepare our hearts. And that is why St. Louis of Montfort, I very highly encourage you to read this book and also to come to the retreat we're going to have, because it's really about this. It's about the Mary preparing the way. And he basically says, if we don't, where the Holy Spirit finds his spouse, which is Mary, there he flies. So it's precisely our adherence to the Blessed Mother and letting her come first and to guide us and to listen to her words, which are, do whatever he tells you, that's when Jesus comes and does miracles through us. And so she is such a powerful intercessor and presence in our lives. And so very simply, if we want the presence of Jesus, we have to invite his mother Mary. They were both invited to the wedding. Now, the last thing I think, maybe what I really felt, this is to me the most important thing the Lord is trying to say to us now about this mystery. It is maybe one of the more overlooked parts, and some of you may have heard me say it before. But I want you to look at verse number 7. Jesus said, "Fill the jars with water." And what was the response of the servants? So they filled them what? To the brim. The servant's response is precisely what we also are called to do. They fill them to the brim. They did not go halfway. They did not fill them halfway. And precisely because they filled them to the brim, the greatest miracle was done. And this is so important that Jesus is the one who did the miracle. Very simple. He did the miracle. He is the one who changed the water into wine. But he did not act without his mother, and he did not act without the servants. He could have acted without them. He could have easily acted and made lots of wine without any of them, but he didn't. And he said, "I will not act." This is what him saying to us: "I will not act without my mother, and I will not act without you. I will not do my miracles on this earth except with your participation." He requires it of us. It was like last week, where he wants us to play on the basketball team, and he will not do the miracle without us. And he will do it to the extent that we give ourselves to his work. So if the servants had filled the jars a quarter of the way, they would add a quarter of the wine. They fill them halfway, they get half the wine. They fill them to the brim, they get a full-blown, huge miracle. And I think I have been talking with a couple of people about this, but I also, this is something very particular to all of you. It's just a sense, but I feel like the Lord really wants to speak to all of us today, and especially in concerning this retreat. This retreat will be as powerful as we allow it to be. I have been sensing that he is trying to tell us that we need to do more. I don't sense, and I include myself in that, we are filling to the brim. And I mean that through our prayers, our sacrifices, our offerings, our inviting people to come. But you realize wheat is not just wheat for fun. It really is effective and it's really powerful. It means something. We are doing something through that wheat. That's us filling up to the brim. So we can fill it halfway or we can fill it to the brim. Our prayers really do have an effect. He won't act without them, you guys. He's not. He won't. If we put in no effort or half-hearted effort, the retreat will be mediocre. It will not have the effect on souls as if we fill the jar to the brim. I really sense the Lord saying that. He's almost screaming at us, saying, "I'm not going to act without you." It's always been that way, and it will continue to be. I won't act without you because I want you to help me. But if you don't, then I will only act as much as I can through what you give me. And so I think it's a plea of the Lord. He says, "I want to do a miracle. I want to do great things, but I need your help. I need your help in that." And also, I think a lot of one of the main things that prevents us is our pride causes us to often refuse him. Imagine what if the service had thought, "Water? What does this guy want water for? We need wine. He's crazy. I'm not filling those jars of water. That's just stupid. It's going to waste my time, and no one wants water at that party. They want wine." Imagine if the servants had thought that. But they didn't. They said, "Okay." They listened. They just listened. And so a lot of times our pride kind of prevents us from doing, because we criticize, we doubt, we disbelieve, we drag our feet, we think that our way is better, we think we know everything. And really, the Lord is teaching us through this mystery. He's saying true miracles are done when we put ourselves aside and we become a child of the Blessed Mother, and we listen to her voice and instruction that says, do whatever he tells you, and then we fully obey his every command. That's when miracles happen, no other way. When we put ourselves aside, we become a child of the Blessed Mother, and we fulfill his will to the last drop with all of our effort. If we want miracles to happen, that is the formula for it, very simply. Okay, the third mystery, the proclamation of the kingdom. Jory, you had the first two, right? Okay, Jory, can you just read Matthew to start with? 4:23, one verse.
Sure. Ministering to a great multitude, he went around all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and curing every disease and illness among the people.
Okay, perfect. And then Mark 1:14-15.
Beginning of the Galilean ministry. After John had been arrested, Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. This is the time of fulfillment. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.
Okay, so I want you to notice just a few things. Both of these verses talking about Jesus, he comes proclaiming the what? The gospel of the kingdom of God. So Jesus is saying the gospel, the kingdom of God is at hand, and he's proclaiming this, and he is saying what is his instructions, because it's at hand, is to repent and to believe. That's the first thing. Now, who has the third, the Luke part? Luke. Hannah, can you read Luke?
He came to Nazareth where he had grown up and went according to his custom into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. He stood up to read and was handed a scroll of the prophet Isaiah. He unrolled the scroll and found the passage where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring glad tidings to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and let the oppressed go free, and to proclaim a year acceptable to the Lord."
The word.
Rolling up the scroll, he handed it back. Rolling up the scroll, he handed it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all of the synagogue looked intently at him. He said to them, "Today this scripture passage is fulfilled in your hearing."
The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So here, in general, it is, if you read some parts where they describe the verses that are associated with the proclamation, the gospel of the proclamation of the kingdom, that they'll actually... they'll say that it's the whole gospel. And in a sense it is. Because, and this is Pope Benedict says to us, he says, in Jesus of Nazareth, he says, the core content of the gospel is this: the kingdom of God is at hand. That's the core content of the gospel. The kingdom of God is at hand. And he says this announcement is the actual core of Jesus' word and works. So in a sense, he's saying that the whole gospel, basically, is a Jesus proclaiming the kingdom. That's the whole thing. And the main thing is the kingdom of God is at hand. It's here. Repent and believe, because he has come to heal, restore, and uplift again. That's really the message of Jesus in a nutshell, and that's basically the entire gospel. These are a few verses that kind of summarize it to a certain extent, but the whole gospel is basically Jesus saying that in one form or another. And so much so that Pope Benedict says that actually the kingdom of God, that phrase, appears 122 times in the Gospels, and 90 of those times is Jesus' own words. So we see that it's not just a theme, but it's Jesus' own words. He says the kingdom of God 90 times throughout Scripture. So this is the core, in a sense, of what he's coming to say. So if it's the core of his teaching, we have to ask ourselves, what does it mean then to preach the gospel of the kingdom? And this is a beautiful reflection. This one I took totally from Pope Benedict, and it's beautiful. It's really powerful. I was so excited when I was reading. I go, wow, this is really awesome. So this is all his, so just so you know. He speaks about, in the gospel of Matthew and Mark, when it says Jesus came proclaiming the gospel of God. So first we're going to take a look at that word that we are saying gospel, proclaiming the gospel of God. And the evangelists use, the Greek word for that is evangelion, which is where we get evangelist, okay? But he speaks about today, how many people know what the word gospel or evangelion means, or what have you heard, David?
Good news.
How many people have heard that the gospel means good news? I even learned a song about it. You remember it in Good news, good news. The gospel means good news. Sing it. No, no. Okay. I learned that when I was in elementary school. But anyway, so yes, it's all like kind of hammered in that the gospel means good news. But actually, the Holy Father says that is a poor translation of Evangelion. And it's not really actually accurate. And so he speaks about the original Evangelion, this word, actually was originally, before the Gospels, was meant, and I'm going to quote him because I want to get it right, was a term used for the Roman emperors. So this actually goes back to the Roman emperors, a secular term that the Gospel writers used in the Gospel. So it wasn't originally any kind of religious undertone. And he says, this is Pope Benedict speaking, he says, the Roman emperors who understood themselves as lords, saviors, and redeemers of the world. And so these emperors, if you know that the emperors of Rome, they basically considered themselves God. And they basically, if you know anything about Roman history, they proclaimed themselves as kind of like a godlike figure, a savior figure. And that's how they saw themselves and expected other people to see them. Pope Benedict goes on. He says, the messages issued by the emperor were called in Latin Evangelium, regardless of whether or not their content was actually particularly cheerful or pleasant. The idea was that what came from the emperor is a saving message. And it's not just a piece of news, but it's actually a change in the world for the better. So when the gospel writers take this word and use it to talk about Jesus' proclamation, what are they saying? They're saying, here's the real emperor of the world. Here's the real savior of the world. And what he is saying is not, he's not just saying it changes the world. It is changing the world. So they're taking this word. So it means so much more than good news. It means it's a proclamation of the emperor, the king, that literally just by proclaiming it changes the world and comes into the world and makes it better. And so there's much, it's actually a much more powerful term than just simply good news. It changes the world. What he is saying, his existence, his coming changes the world. And so Pope Benedict writes, he says, Jesus' proclamation then is not just about imparting information, but it's action. It's power that enters the world to save it and transform it. So that's the first part of this, that the Holy Father is wanting to correct and say it's much more than that. It is changing the world and transforming it by his entrance into it. Now the second thing, he says, well, what does kingdom mean then? What does this kingdom of God signify? And very simply, well, as the Holy Father is very concise, he says, Jesus is the kingdom of God in person. The kingdom of God is present wherever he is present. So Jesus is the kingdom. So if we look, when Jesus comes and he proclaims the gospel of the kingdom of God, he's saying, I have come. I am here. And I am going to change the world and restore it and heal it and uplift it. I am coming and I am here now. And it's my presence that will change the world and then change our lives. That's the gospel that Hannah read. He picks up the scroll of Isaiah. He says, I have come to heal the brokenhearted. I have come to bind their wounds. I have come to restore their fortunes. And then, so powerful, he says, imagine, can you just imagine? This guy gets up in the middle of the synagogue and reads this scripture from Isaiah. But then he says at the end of it, he puts it down and he says, today, this is being fulfilled in your midst because I am here. And I am going to do that. That's powerful. I mean, I would love to have sat there during that one. And you can imagine, actually, what did they do? What was their reaction? Anyone know? Actually, after he said that, they what?
Ran him out of town.
They ran him out of town. Mm-hmm. So that's often, unfortunately, our own reaction. We hear him, he comes, and we say, get out. I don't want you, unfortunately. So here he comes saying, I've come to restore you. And they throw him out, actually. So we pray in the Our Father, Sister Sylvie so beautifully went over 2 weeks ago at Treasures. We pray, thy kingdom come. We are asking for Jesus' kingdom, which is his presence to come. And so he wants to come, but Holy Father writes, and I want to quote him again, he says, when we pray this, we are acknowledging first and foremost the primacy of God. When we're asking for him to come, he says, where God is absent, nothing can be good. Where God is not seen, man and world fall into ruin. That is what the Lord means when he says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be yours as well. So the Holy Father is saying, when we're praying this, we're saying, Lord, nothing good is except for you, and you make everything good. And so that's why the Lord says, seek my kingdom, seek my presence, and then everything, you'll receive everything, because I'm here. And so we have to ask ourselves, this is the first question, ask ourselves from this, am I seeking his kingdom? Am I seeking his presence in my heart? And am I seeking him first and foremost? Am I seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness? Or am I seeking it last, or second, or third, or fourth? That's the first question. How do I order my daily lives? What am I seeking? And then here's the most powerful. This is it, right here. Here's the core. After we ask ourselves this question, well, how do we know if we're seeking his kingdom? How do we know that? What is the criterion? Because, and this is probably the most powerful words of the Holy Father. When I read this, I was like, gosh, I just struck to my core. Because he says, we can deceive ourselves about how we say we're seeking the kingdom. And here's his words. He says, we'll not find the kingdom simply, and this is quote him, because we are devout. Or simply because we are somehow attracted to the kingdom of God. That is Father's homily today. He says, you're not seeking the kingdom because you're devout, or because you go to Mass, or because you're attracted to it. That is not making the kingdom come. He says, the Holy Father says, if we are seeking the kingdom, listen to what he says. He says, the Holy Father's answer is this. He says, the kingdom of God means the dominion of God. And this means that his will is accepted as the true criterion. That means that if we are seeking his kingdom, we are doing his will. That's simple. Lord, Lord. It's not those who say, Lord, Lord, but those who do will of my Heavenly Father. So if I want the kingdom to come, I must be doing his will. That's Pope Benedict's simple, clear, precise words. If you're really seeking the kingdom, we're doing his will. Because he's the king. And that's the key of it. He's the king. He's the Lord. And so if I'm going to place myself under his lordship and under his kingship, I have to understand that that means he's my king. And I am doing the will of the king because he is the king. He has dominion over all heaven and all earth. And so am I placing myself under it? And this right here is another, I keep quoting our Holy Father because his quote, he is so powerful when he says, and I do it again. Pope Benedict writes, he said, the kingdom of God is therefore an inadequate translation. It will be better to speak of God's being Lord. In other words, a current being Lord. He says, we meet the same concept, and I want to pay it. This is a longer quote, but he goes to something really powerful. He says, we meet the same concept in the rabbinic literature and the Qumran writings, which is the writings of the Jews. He says, because the Jews, pious Jew, prays every day what's something called the Shema Israel. How many people have heard that term, Shema Israel? Anyone heard it before? The Shema means listen, hear. It means to listen or to hear. And it's the core of the Jewish faith, and actually the core of our own faith too. And every day, a pious Jew prays what's called the prayer of the Shema Israel. And that Shema Israel is this: hear, O Israel, for your Lord, your God is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And the recitation of that prayer, the Holy Father explains, was understood as the act of taking on one's shoulders the yoke of God's lordship. In other words, when they pray that prayer, it means I'm saying, you be my Lord. You be my King. You are one God, I'm going to love you with all my heart and all my soul. And he goes on, this is the Holy Father, listen to him. He says, this prayer is not just a matter of words. The one who prays it accepts God's lordship, which consequently, and here's the key, this is the key to our own lives, which consequently, through the act of praying, enters into the world. Listen to what Pope Benedict is saying. He's saying, so when we pray, God comes into the world. So that becomes the means by which we accept his lordship, we listen to his will, and God enters the world. He says, the one who prays through his prayer shapes his way of life, his day-to-day existence, and makes himself a place of God's presence in the world. So it is through prayer, precisely the Holy Father is saying, that we accept his kingship, we do his will, we hear his will, and we let him be Lord, and then he enters through us while we're praying. It's a beautiful understanding of God coming into the world through our prayer. And so It requires our conversion. And that's precisely why the gospel of Jesus says repent and believe in the gospel. Because we can't accept Jesus' lordship and his will if we want to do our own all the time. And that's just that simple. That's why it requires our conversion. I can't accept his will if I'm constantly looking to do mine. And so we have to understand that the Lord enters the world through the human heart, but for his kingdom to come, that means he has to be king in us, in me personally, Sister Sarah, and Brittany, and Kara, and Megan. That's how he's going to enter the world. It's through Brittany, through Kara, and through Megan, through them allowing him to be king in them, individually as a person. And so, again, last big quote of Holy Father, because he finishes off awesome. And he says, that's why the most, and this is Pope Benedict speaking, he says, that's why the most fundamental disposition of our heart is must be attentive listening. Because through when we're able to listen, that's how we hear God's will. If we don't have that, his will just kind of, we can't hear it. We're not hearing it. That makes sense? Like, so that's, he says, the fundamental disposition then of, if we're really praying for his kingdom, then the fundamental disposition of our heart is attentive listening. And so I'm going to finish this section with a beautiful quote, another quote of our Holy Father. He says this, with the petition, thy kingdom come, not our kingdom. The Lord wants to show us how to pray and order our actions in just this way. So the first and essential thing is a listening heart so that God, not we, may reign. The kingdom of God comes, this is the Holy Father saying this, the kingdom of God comes by way of a listening heart. In one sentence, this is its path. That's what he says. This is its path. The kingdom of God comes through a listening heart. And so he says, that is why, that is what we must pray for again and again. So we must pray over and over and again for the listening heart. Because that is how Jesus comes into the world. And that goes on. But I'll shorten it. So, the fourth luminous mystery, the Transfiguration. Who has the Transfiguration? Steve, go ahead. Steve's reading from Luke. Although, just so you know, the Transfiguration is both in Matthew also and in Mark. But we're going to read the account that Luke has.
About 8 days after he said this, he took Peter, John, and James and went up the mountain to pray. While he was praying, his face changed in appearance, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were conversing with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his exodus that he was going to accomplish in Jerusalem. Peter and his companions had been overcome by sleep, but becoming fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As they were about to part from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. But he did not know what he was saying. While he was still speaking, a cloud came and cast a shadow over them, and they became frightened when they entered the cloud. Then from the cloud came a voice that said, This is my chosen Son. Listen to him. After the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. They fell silent and did not at that time tell anyone what they had seen.
The word of the Lord. This mystery is filled with tons of symbolism and tons of different things. So again, I'm just hitting little parts. But basically, you have another moment of great glory of Jesus. Who did he take up the mountain? That's the first quiz. Who did he take up the mountain with him? Peter, James, and Jen. So he took the three of them up the mountain. He's transfigured into glory. He's shining white as light. Another voice comes down from heaven, saying, this is my beloved son. And then who else was joining him up there on the mountain? Who else appears? Moses and Elijah. So this is a pretty big moment. Imagine if you're Peter and James and John. This is not your ordinary run-of-the-mill time with Jesus. So it's a big moment of glory. But I wanted to, just before we go into a little bit of that, that's going to lead us into it. First, you have the symbol of the mountain. And if we notice throughout biblical history, mountains often are symbols of when God does some of his greatest work. And it's also important to understand that Luke, in this gospel, Luke specifically says he went up the mountain to pray. And so we see that the Transfiguration first is a moment of prayer. So it's not just an event, but it's a moment of prayer. Second, the mountains, the great mountains. You have Sinai, which Moses received the Ten Commandments. You have the mountain of Horeb. You have the mountain of Calvary, where Jesus died. You have the mountain of Beatitudes, where Jesus gave the new law. And now you have the mountain of the Transfiguration. So we just see throughout history that basically the mountain becomes a symbol of closest to God. Jesus goes up the mountain to encounter the Lord. So this is a major event. You have Moses and Elijah. Moses was the symbol of who? The law, the what? Who? What did Moses get? Receive from God. He received the Ten Commandments of the law. So he becomes a symbol of the law. And Elijah was the epitome of the what? He was a prophet. And so you have, by him coming, in a sense, Jesus is fulfilling the law, which Moses was the kind of the symbol of, and fulfilling all of the prophecies which Elijah was a symbol of. So in a sense, by them coming together, it's like here is present before us now is the fulfillment of all the law and all the prophets. That's just part of this. There's much, again, I'm just skimming the surface a little bit. But the next thing, if you read, I think it is in Luke, Moses and Elijah speak to Jesus about something. And here's where we start to get into the main thing we're going to reflect on. They speak to him about his what? Is it in Luke? What were they speaking to him about? Anyone remember? I don't know if it was in Luke. What were they speaking to him about? His coming?
The coming to Jerusalem.
Coming Exodus to Jerusalem. And what was the original Exodus? Who did the original Exodus? Who was it? The Jews led by Moses. And they came out of where?
Egypt.
They crossed the Red Sea and they entered into the desert and then eventually the Promised Land. And so basically Moses led them out of captivity and slavery through the Red Sea and into freedom and the Promised Land. That's a simple version of the Exodus. Okay? And so here Moses and Elijah are speaking to Jesus about his coming Exodus. And we see again Jesus is fulfilling the Exodus. Because what is he about to do in Jerusalem? He is about to go and to liberate us from slavery to sin. The real slavery. Not slavery to the Egyptians. But how is he going to do that? Through his death. In the crossing of the Red Sea, which is his passion, his blood, the Red Sea. So he crosses the Red Sea, which is his death, his baptism again into the water. And he frees us from the slavery of sin. So Jesus is about to undergo the very real Exodus. And in this, Jesus is basically saying, through understanding that this is his Exodus, that the cross, it's the cross and his death that brings freedom. That's what brings freedom on the other side of the Red Sea. It's the cross and his death that will bring freedom. And so he's saying, he's trying to teach us with this, that the glory comes through his wounds. Another further symbolism. Many biblical scholars talk about this event occurring what's called the Feast of Tabernacles, which was a Jewish feast. Anyone ever heard of the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths? This was a common Jewish feast in which they celebrated, actually, what they were celebrating is tabernacles, another word for tent. So they were celebrating the fact that they dwelled in the desert in tents for 40 years and to get to the Promised Land. So they were celebrating these tents and then understanding also that the Lord was going to give them a tent in heaven that would one day be permanent. So for 40 years they kind of wandered and they were picking up their tent and moving in places. So this feast in a sense was like a sign of hope that said, we're celebrating that time where we remember where we always had to pick up our tent and journey, but one day our tent's going to be permanently placed in heaven. And so Peter's idea, that's why Peter says, let's set up what? Three tents, because he understood that this feast was probably occurring. This was occurring on the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the Feast of Tent. But what is Jesus' response to that? Jesus say to Peter, what does he say? Yeah, sure, that sounds like a great idea. Let's set up three tents and stay up here. Is that what they did? No. They went down the mountain and they journeyed to Jerusalem. So again, Peter thinks, oh, this is the moment of glory. The Messiah has come. I'm seeing him in his glory. Let's set up three tents permanently here because we have encountered heaven. This is it, right here, this moment on the top of the mountain. And Jesus says, nope, it's not. We're going back down. And the true glory and the true victory is going to be in Jerusalem. And if you look in Scripture right before this event, actually, the event right before the Transfiguration is Peter's confession, the famous confession. How many people know the famous confession of Peter where Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are Christ, the Son of the living God. And Peter, and that's like the moment of exaltation for Peter, and says, Jesus says to Peter, yes, you are Peter, you are this rock, I'm going to build my church because you have understood this. And then Peter is all exultant. He's like, yeah, I got it. I know who God is. I'm going to be the rock. It's awesome. And then the next line of Jesus' mouth after this, he says, and the Son of Man is going to suffer and be killed. And Peter says, oh, no, not you, Master. You're not going to suffer and be killed. That can't happen to you. And what is his response to Peter at this moment? Get behind me, Satan. So the man he just called his first pope, the next line he says, get behind me, Satan. Why did he call Jesus Peter Satan? Because he says, you're trying to prevent the one thing that I came to do. And only Satan prevents the cross. Because he knows that it's my power, it's the glory, and it's your salvation. And so two events actually right in a row. If you look before that, it is Peter again, poor Peter. Peter seeing the exaltation of Jesus, and then Jesus saying, no, it's going to be the cross, and then he's getting rebuked for it. And again, transfiguration, the same thing. Let's build three tents and stay here. And Jesus says, nope, we're going down the mountain and we're going to die. And so both times, poor Peter, he's not really thrilled about this. And of course, you see he's continually not thrilled because he denies him and runs away. But eventually he gets it. So obviously he gets it eventually. But the point is that Jesus is continually trying to teach us, no, your glory is in your suffering. Our glory is in the cross. Our freedom isn't on the cross. And this is what Jesus is trying to, so many times we don't realize this. We are Satan. We have that mentality of the world that says, no, don't suffer. Avoid it at all costs. Reject it. Don't accept it. That's not the good thing. And we see so many times that's our glory. That is our glory. It's our heavenly glory. That's what brings true freedom and true glory. And until we really accept that, I read the Magnificat quote today. It was very powerful because it's the reflection of the Magnificat. It's by Edmund Senior, and I want to read it to you. He's talking about the cross, actually, and the glory of Christ. And he's speaking about the cross, and his line is, if we refuse this logic, the logic of the cross and glory, if we refuse this logic, life will always be a burden that sooner or later we shall find unbearable. In other words, the cross is coming, and if we don't accept it out of love and knowing that it's our true glory, life just becomes unbearable. Our acceptance of that is really the key. We also see that who did Jesus take up there? It is Peter, James, and John, right? Who did he bring with him into the Garden of Gethsemane? Peter, James, and John. So we see, too, how Jesus works. He did that for those three to strengthen them because he knew he was going to try them more. And so often we have to also see it in our own lives. We think, oh, we have this moment of glory. And Koinonia is a great example of that, actually. This moment of glory, it's this high moment. It's a transfiguration moment. And then we come back down and we think we're supposed to stay there. And the Lord says, no. I gave you that moment of glory because I'm going to test you more. You're going to experience the cross. You're going to Jerusalem. I gave you that so you could remember, but I didn't give it to you to stay there. And so the key to this then is to be having, hold on. We have to, with Jesus is teaching us through the transfiguration that we must hold on to our God memories. Just like Mary who kept all these things in her heart, we will survive the test, just like John. John survived the test because he stayed with Mary. But John survived the test. He stayed faithful. Peter didn't. So we have to understand, am I going to be like Peter, who forgot, in a sense? He forgot the moment of glory, and he fell to temptation, and he left. Or am I going to be like John, who remembers and who stays with Blessed Mother and remains faithful in the moment's heart? Because moments of trial will come. The cross is coming. There's nothing we're going to do about it. It's coming. And so are we going to remain faithful to it, or are we going to run away from it? Last mystery, the institution of the Eucharist. Who has this one? Go ahead, Laura.
The Last Supper. When the hour came, he took his place at table with the apostles. He said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I shall not eat it again until there is fulfillment in the kingdom of God. Then he took a cup, gave thanks, and said, take this and share it among yourselves, for I tell you that from this time on I shall not drink the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Then he took the bread, said the blessing, broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which will be given for you. Do this in memory of me. and likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which will be shed for you."
The word of the Lord.
Praise
I could. There's a whole talk about. We could talk about how the Eucharist is the new Passover, which was happened in Moses too. But I'm going to skip that part, and that's a whole other talk. But I'm going to go directly to the fact that the different aspect of this. First, we see that the Lord is saying, "This is my body given up for you," and is inextricably linked to the cross because that's where he's going. He's on his way to the Passion, and he's giving his body to us in a sense one time in the Eucharist to give it again on the cross. So there's nothing more linked to the cross than the Eucharist. Two, the first thing I think that's to understand the Eucharist is to understand that it's a mystery of deep love. It is the bridegroom. This is the beautiful moment. It's a tender moment, actually. Jesus says in the Gospel of Luke, is that what you read? Did you read Luke, Laura?
Mm-hmm.
Yes. He says, I've eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. He desires it. He, in the moments before his passion, he gathers into those closest to him, and he says, "I'm yearning to give myself up for you. I'm yearning to give myself to you." It is a moment of great love. It is the groom, again, going into his bridegroom with his very body and saying, "Here's my body for you. I want to give this to you." So this is actually it's a very tender moment, in a sense, before the Passion, where he's gathering those closest to him and saying, "I want to do this. I've been waiting all this time, 33 years of my life, to be able to do this." And finally, the moment's here. And so the first question I think we have to ask ourselves with the Eucharist is, how do we see it? Do we see it as this intimate sharing of friends? And Jesus very clearly says to us, he says that his condition of friendship, which is in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, he says, is to imitate him by laying down our lives for him. So the response of the Eucharist, as we've always said, is to give our lives back to him and say, "Here I am. I want to receive you. I'm here for you to come into me." And the question is, do we do this? Or is it only just one person giving? Because a friendship, a marital relationship in which the lover is giving himself to his bride, and a friendship is mutual. We give ourselves to each other. So our first question is, when we receive the Eucharist, is it a mutual self-gift that's happening? Or is it just Jesus giving himself for us, and we are just like, "Okay, that's nice, thanks." Or are we giving ourselves back to him? Because it's a friendship. It's an intimate relationship. And there's no such thing as that as if there's not two people giving back. Does that make sense? Think about a friendship. It's not a friendship if you just go talk and the other person never responds or never wants to do anything or hang out, or, you know? There's no such thing as a true one-sided friendship. So the question to ourselves is, am I living the Eucharist as a friendship? Am I giving myself back to him to live in me and to use me? And is it done in love? Not because we're forced, not because we're impelled or we're told we have to, but in love. Because this is the sacrament of love. It's not a sacrament of obligation. It's a sacrament of love. And that's the first thing to understand with the Eucharist. It's a free gift. We have to choose it. Jesus says, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down on my own." He is freely giving it to us. He was not forced. He did not have to. He wanted to. And so when we respond back to him, we must want to do it. And truthfully, it's only a loving response if it's free from our part. If it's, "We want to. I'm dying to give myself to you, Jesus, because I love you. You are the lover of my soul, and I want to love you back." That's the true response to the Eucharist. It's not, "Okay, here I am. I have to do it. Okay, here you go, Jesus. I'm here. Nice to see you too." You know, it's a free gift of ourselves because we love him. And we also see in the Eucharist, he gives himself to us without condition. He doesn't say, "I will give myself to you if you treat me well, you appreciate me, you acknowledge me, you give me thanks, and you love me," and the list could go on. He gives, no matter what. Can you imagine the pain in his heart giving himself to Judas, knowing that Judas was going to get up and go betray him? I can't imagine what it must have felt for him, but he did it. He did it anyway. And he gives himself to our Judas heart sometimes too, because we all have a Judas heart sometimes, where we go, we receive, and we betray in the next moment. But he gives without condition, never holds back himself, no matter what, if he's ignored, he's rejected. And if we understood the heart of Jesus, no, I want you guys to think back to a moment in your life where you imagine you are with your boyfriend or girlfriend, and you spend all day planning this beautiful date. Like, you cooked dinner, you put flowers, you dressed up nice, you know, you did everything. And they come over and they say, how you doing? And they just sit down and watch TV, and they have nothing to do. They completely ignore everything you did, and they totally don't appreciate it. That's like really one of the most painful things to experience. Think about it. Rejected love. There's really nothing more painful than rejected love. And we put our effort into loving someone, and they don't want anything to do with it. I don't know if anything hurts more, actually. When you do something for someone out of love, and they could care less. And so we have to understand the biggest pain in Jesus' heart is actually just that. It's rejected love. He wants to love us. He does love us. He's dying to love us. And we reject him so often. And that's what he said to St. Margaret Mary when he appeared to her and revealed the Sacred Heart. He said, "Behold this heart, which has loved men so much that it has spared nothing, in order to testify to them its love. And in return I receive from the great number nothing but ingratitude, coldness, in contempt." That is, there's no greater pain of Christ's heart than that in the Eucharist. I think when we don't just love him back. All he wants, that's it. He was so satisfied. He just wants us to say, "Thank you, I love you too." And so to examine ourselves in two levels. First, how am I receiving the Lord and his body? And are we taking it for granted? Do we ignore him, deny him, or resist him? Or do we love him? And then this is the biggest thing, I think, is do we put conditions on our own self-gift? So if we say, "I'll give you back to my Lord if this, if this, if this." In other words, do we return our self-gift with conditions? We do it all the time. "I'll serve you, Lord, if it's in something I like. I'll be nice to you, Lord, if you're doing what I want you to do or things are turning out well." You know, we love him conditionally. He does not love us with conditions. He loves us unconditionally. And so the second question is how do I imitate Jesus' self-gift with others? So first, how do I respond to the Lord? But then how do I respond to others? In other words, do I love and am I nice and am I kind and am I gentle and am I giving because the other people are giving and kind and nice and gentle with me? Or am I going to give no matter what? Even if I'm going to get taken advantage of. There's a beautiful poem by some other Teresa. I think some of you have heard it. It says, if you are kind and they take advantage of you, be kind anyway. In other words, love without conditions. Don't put conditions on your love and in your service. And more than anything, do we realize, again, the favorite line is, do we realize that we only find ourselves when we give ourselves away? Our dignity is in our self-donation. It's when we give ourselves that we find ourselves. Man cannot fully find himself except through a sincere gift of himself. So it's not just, it's first out of love, but also it's out of love for ourselves, because we cannot be happy, fulfilled, or even human unless we are giving ourselves back to Christ unconditionally. Last, when in the Eucharist, Christ entrusts his body to us. And again, we come back to participation. He puts his body in our hands, and he allows us to do whatever we want. That we could make a sacrilege of it. We could stomp on the ground with it, and he would do nothing to stop us. He says, "I give you my body, and I entrust my body to you." And he entrusts the church to us, because the church is his body. And so he's saying the same thing. I'm putting the church in your hands. We come back to the wedding at Cana. I'm putting the church in your hands. It is yours. My body is yours. You can ruin it. You can drop it. You can waste it. You can ignore it. But it's yours. And I depend on you to hold it. So we can either be negligent, or we can be like St. Joseph, who took the body of Christ and cared for it and protected it and allowed it to flourish. And that's the church. He places the church in our hands. Do you realize that? We're not the future of the church. You are the church. He has placed the church in your hands. He's placed his Eucharist in your hands. And he does not stop what we do with it. What a power we have, and how scary it is at the same time. You know, what a gift he has, but what a task we have. And so, the last thing... That's it. Yes, and that's it. So basically, the very simple thing is always, is that are we going to respond to the Lord's call to say yes to his cross, yes to his will, so that he can do miracles through us. Very simply. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.